We continue in our journey through the Gospel of John, and this morning we find ourselves in John chapter 6 in verse 14. This record is given to us in three of the Gospels. When you compare Scripture with Scripture, you get a full-orbed picture of what took place in this event. For example, when you read Matthew's account, you find that Peter actually walked on the water. And John does not mention this because, remember, John's goal is to ascribe all glory and honor to Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And while it's not unimportant that Peter walked on the water, it is much more important that Jesus came to them in the middle of the darkness of that storm. We have before us one of our Lord's most remarkable miracles. And I want us to read there in verse 15. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would have come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And when even was now come, his disciples went down into the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. The other gospel writers tell us they thought it was a ghost, and you would have too if you'd been in that situation. This remarkable, unbefore or since seen event. But he saith unto them, "It is I, be not afraid." Then they willingly received him into the ship. And immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. I want you to take special note there in verse 21. I'll come back to that. But notice the Holy Spirit's record there. They were immediately on land. What a miracle. In fact, there are four miracles here that we will see in just a moment. Actually, we might more accurately call this, instead of a miracle, an ability rather than a miracle. All power is given to him in heaven and in earth. Is there anything our God cannot do? His hand is not shortened that he cannot save, neither his ear heavy that he cannot hear. He has abilities we know not of. It is interesting to me that the miracle just preceding this of the feeding of the thousands, and we did a little bit of math when we looked at this, that if there were 5,000 men, I guarantee you there are about 5,000 women, wouldn't you say? And if each one of them had one child, which was very unusual then, they would have had several, there could have at least been 5,000 more children. I think it would be a conservative estimate that there were at least 15 or 20,000 or upwards of that who were fed. But the scripture talks about the 5,000 men that were fed that day. But this is one done in private, this miracle here. Not before the masses, as many of our Lord's miracles are performed, just for his disciples, if you will. Others may notice, as they do down in verse 25, the news will spread when such an event like this takes place, but this was primarily for his own. What great lengths our Lord goes to perfect the faith of just one of his followers. If you'll survey the grace of God in your life today, what great lengths the Lord goes to find the wandering sheep and to bring us to the fold, and then to maintain us and to perfect us to this very hour. What effort, what grace, what attention, what detail, and all the myriad of details in your life that brings you to this very hour this morning. He has sent his disciples away. This is the Lord's doing, and when God sends us somewhere, he knows what's going to be there when we get there. Would you mark that down this morning? There may be a great uncharted sea before you today as life yawns out there before us, but God knows at every turn what's going to be there, and when he sends us ahead of him, he's already there, and he's with us all the step of the way, and he knows what's going to unfold all along this pilgrim journey. So why don't we just put all those worries and fears away and rest in God's sovereignty this morning? Would we just determine to do that? Hasn't he brought us safe thus far? The song tells us. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come, haven't you? And grace will lead us all the way home. We were saved by grace, we're kept by grace, and the next storm you get in, guess what will be there? All around it, in the midst of it, the grace of our God. he sent his disciples probably to protect them from the mob that is trying to make arrangements to force him to be king. They so desperately want to throw off Roman rule that they will make a Messiah if they can. The atmosphere is ripe for them to do just that. But our Lord is always thinking of the welfare of his children, and he works all things together for our good. As he sent his disciples away to safety, he goes to be alone with his Father. I challenge you to study this Gospels and note all the times that our Lord purposed to spend time in prayer for a certain season. The Bible says he was departing into a mountain to pray. Do you see here that Jesus carves out time for prayer? You busy person who says, I don't have time for these things. There could be no more busier minister than our Lord. I don't think you had to deal with 15 to 20,000 people just as he did. And them wanting to make him king and all the things surrounding him, he carves out time for prayer. You must seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. That the Son of God was so pressed in his earthly ministry that he planned out specific seasons for pouring out his heart before the Father. I will tell you that all failures are failures in prayer. All failures in your life and business and in this church and our ministries are prayer failures. We say we believe that, but in practice we are practical atheists often, because the very resources that God gives us we so often ignore or look lightly upon. Here the Lord Jesus Christ determines and carves out a period of time, a few hours there, from the time they rowed from the shore until he joins them, he's in a prayer meeting. May I remind you this morning that's exactly where he is today? At the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for us. He sees that storm you're in. He sees that ship that's tossing to and fro. He sees and knows your fears, your question marks. And is this the way, Lord? Is this what you meant? Is it supposed to be like this? And he sees our sinfulness and our frailty, and he's praying for you. Aren't you glad that he told Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. That makes all the difference in the world. Let me ask you, what is the biggest problem you face right now in the present season of your life? I want you just to think about that. It may be multifaceted. It may be like links of a chain. You say, Brother Lamb, where do I start? But I want you to focus on that thing that would come to your mind the most. If you could have it solved right now before you left this service, what would it be? And then I want you, as you focus on that big problem in your life, maybe not of your own doing, there may be questions all around it. You don't know why it's this way. We could go on and on about the storm and the problem. That's really insignificant. Sometimes we waste all of our energies on the why, fors, and what ifs. That's not the point, at least not all of it. I want to ask you a second question then. Have you attacked that problem with fervent prayer? Is your life ordered and arranged by times of prayer? We have on our midweek prayer bulletin always the verse, my house shall be called a house of prayer. I'm afraid that our houses, our personal houses, could be called anything but houses of prayer. And often God's house, what we refer to, we know this is just a building where we're assembling. We use the term God's house, although he dwells in our bodies, not in this building. But it's not wrong to refer to the house of God. At least those who are saved know what we're talking about. This is not a temple. It is a building erected for the propagation of the gospel and making of disciples and the work of the Lord. And this place, when we gather, is a house of prayer. It should be. I'm afraid that so often the house of God is a house of entertainment, a house of opinion, a house of all kinds of things and programs and all kinds of things, but a house of prayer. But when you examine the New Testament church, you see that they first gave themselves to prayer. Everything they did was correlated with prayer. They gathered not just for the preaching of God's word. The primary thing that they gathered for was prayer and making their requests known before the throne of grace. How is it that we're so far removed from that? When the architectural plans have been given to us, Preachers will fly all over the United States to conferences this year trying to find out how to do it when they've got the manual in their lap. And he says, begin with prayer and end with prayer and pray all the way through. All of our failures are prayer failures. And I would remind you that all true success are prayer successes. Where the Lord came, they were gathered on the day of Pentecost, awaiting his answer, and they were praying, and the Lord showed himself strong all throughout, praying for Peter to be released from prison, and he knocked at the prayer meeting door, already released while they were praying. The answer's already on its way. In God's sovereignty, the problem is already solved. Would you rejoice in that today, that your problem, that thing I asked you to think about, is already solved in God's mind? We may have to wait a while. God may allow his children not to go through a whole lot of things, but I don't think God allows a single one of his children not to go through storms. You know why? We would be weak. We would be useless to the kingdom of God. We could sing about amazing grace and talk about faith, but we wouldn't know a thing about it in a practical way. You don't live by faith until you have to. You don't cry out to the Lord in fervent prayer until he presses you in narrow places where there's nothing you can do but pray. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer, all kinds of prayer, praises, supplications, intercessions, you name it. Supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. That's the beginning and end of the armor of God, is to be a prayer warrior. It seems to me that at this point in the disciples' experience, I may be taking a little bit of liberty here, but I seem to think that in their hearts and minds of having left all to follow the Lord, remember that Peter's asked, we've left all, what about us? And the Lord gently rebukes him, no man has left houses or lands or mothers or fathers or sisters or brothers that will not be rewarded or restored 100-fold in this life and in the life to come, eternal life. What an investment, dividends, 10,000%. Those of you who sell policies and investments, can you beat that? You may have a good program, but I don't think you've got a 10,000% program. There never has been one except the Lord's. That's why we lay up our treasures in heaven, where the thieves can't get to it and the stock market can't touch it. It won't go up or down, and it won't be changed throughout all the endless ages. Oh, how gracious is our God. It seems to me, though, that the disciples, even though they had witnessed astounding miracles, most recently, can you imagine witnessing feeding that large horde of people? And you ladies know what it is, the pressure of feeding people and whether you're going to have enough and the crowd. And we know just a tiny bit about that here at our Thanksgiving supper, always wondering if there's going to be enough. But that amazing miracle of the food feeding all those people, could they begin to wonder how this was all going to turn out? Because it's not turning out according to their script. They had in their minds, this is the Messiah. We're going to follow him. He's going to set up his kingdom, and we're going to have a part in it. And Rome is going to be overthrown, and he's going to need prime ministers and people like that. It might be us 12 because he picked us out. Can you see the wheels turning? And in fact, they did think that, didn't they? Because one of them even sent their mother and asked, which could her sons be on the right hand and the left hand when he set up his kingdom? They thought this thing was about to just at any moment be set up, and they wanted to make sure they had a place in it. And he said, well, you don't know what you're talking about, which is so often the case, isn't it? I mean, we know very little of what we're talking about. It's not for mine to tell you. It's for somebody, but it's not now, and it's not yet, and it's none of your business. It will be for whoever it's prepared for. That's a good answer, you know, to a lot of questions. You just put those questions in the sea of God's sovereignty and let him answer it when he gets ready to. And so I'm thinking that these disciples are beginning to wonder, is this what we signed on for? Like some of you, after your conversion and you've gone down the road about 10 or 12 years, and things have not quite panned out like you thought they would. It might have been an improper view of the gospel to start with. Some people present it as if all your problems are solved and you're going to be like heaven on earth after you come to Jesus Christ. There's a lot of erroneous teaching about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Every prayer answered just like you want it to be, almost like Jesus is a genie. You can rub the little container anytime you need it, and pow, this happens, and smooth sailing, and everybody loves you, and everything will be a success, and you can name it and claim it, and have all that you want, and have everything right now to your specifications. And none of that's taught in the Scriptures, is it? And if he's a Messiah, he doesn't look very much like one, they're beginning to think. Where's his stuff? Where's his resources? Sure, he can work miracles, and we believe what he says, but this thing's not looking like it's shaping up like we would think it would be, like some of the people who work on some of the campaigns right now. I think some of them are thinking, this is not where we thought we would be at this time. We thought this would be a little different by now, and some are jumping ship, I'm afraid. And so they're in a ship, and they're beginning to wonder, was the Messiah, if this was the Messiah, when was he going to establish his kingdom? What would their part be in all this? Is this all there was to the whole thing of following him? They've left businesses. They've left their livelihoods, and they're just kind of sitting around saying, okay, what next? Just itinerant work and here and there, a welcoming crowd, an angry mob there, a miracle here. Is this what it's going to be like? Teaching and preaching and then nothing. Was this all there was going to be to follow the Lord Jesus? This is not exactly what we signed on for, I'm sure they were thinking. Some of you have had the same thoughts and may be thinking them just now, wondering about the whole matter of what it means to follow Jesus. You say, preacher, I've heard people say, give your heart to Jesus, and all the wordings that are used, but and you may sincerely have turned your heart and life over to the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's just not where you thought it would be right now. Maybe some are even beginning to have second thoughts about the whole thing. I want us to center our remaining thoughts around three things this morning. First of all, I want us to look at our Lord's command to perfect them. And then I want us to consider the dark trial that encompassed them. And then I'd like for us to think about the Lord's compassion in delivering them. Now, if you're not in a storm and this doesn't apply to you, I would take notes anyway, at least in mentally, if not literally, because let me just tell you, as our late pastor used to say, you're either just left out of a storm or you're just entering one, or there's one just around the corner for you. So hold on. This will be for you at some point. You may be smooth sailing right now, but I have found it doesn't stay that way very long. Like the weather in Alabama, it changes, doesn't it? And some of you put up your winter coats. You better not yet. I'm not a meteorologist trained like our brother was, but I prophesy there'll be some more cold nights. You better leave out those sweaters for a while. But the weather will change, and it'll be so hot in just a month or two. People will say, it's never been so hot in all my life. I'll be so glad when it cools off. But it'll change in just a little while. You hide and watch. First of all, our Lord's command. Mark tells us that he constrained them to get into the boat. Now, the word there means to compel or to force. And so if you're forcing someone to do something, it seems to me there may have been some reticence to do so. And they probably did like your children do when you say, get in the car, we're fixing to leave. Where are we going? When are we going to get there? Why are we going now? How long are we going to stay? When are we going to get back? And so he has to just say, get in the boat. You're going to the other side. He sent the people away. There was to be no more handouts that day. Don't you know that crowd stood about as long to see if there's anything else that was going to happen? He sends the crowds away. He was not going to set up his kingdom just yet. They wanted to make him king, and he knew it. But this wasn't the Father's will for him at this time. He constrained. The word means out of necessity. You have a crowd that's becoming a mob, determining if they can to make him king. He's got an appointment to keep with his Father. Take note. And so he sends his disciples away. Put it all together, and this storm experience was the Lord's will for them. Now, your feelings get hurt when you get in the middle of a storm and say, this is not the way a child of God should be. In fact, Satan comes along and says, you know, are you truly a Christian? Are you all that you think you are? Because why are you going through this? And take heart. This is exactly the reasoning he dealt with our Lord when he was in the wilderness temptation. If you be the Son of God, this you don't look like the Son of God. You don't have the things you need. You don't even have bread to eat. He looks ahead. He knows what lies ahead for us. He compelled them, arranged for them to get into this very boat, knowing that a dark, fearful experience lay just ahead. Now, I don't know about you. I just don't like darkness. I like lights, and my wife constantly comes behind me turning off all the lights I turn on and leave on, whether I'm on one floor or the next. And lamps everywhere. I'm the type of person, when I get up, I open all the drapes, every window. I want light in. I want to see light, be in the light, and I want lights on. And that's just me. I turn on lights. I don't like darkness. Remember what Mary told the servants at the wedding reception when they ran out of wine? Some of the most wise advice ever given to mortal man. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Now, these disciples obeyed and got in the boat. This command from the Lord was to perfect them. And may I tell you today, let's just settle it. Whatever the Lord commands us to do is not only right, but it is for our good. And he works on both ends of the line. He has all of his hand on everything, every element in his creation. Every molecule and atom, every cell, every bit of it. Not only are your hairs numbered, they were numbered in eternity past. And that number for some of us changes from day to day. And multiply that by every person on earth. This is the God we serve, a God who numbers hairs. This is not a recording angel in heaven who keeps up with it, although he may relegate it to him. Our Lord himself knows the hairs on our head. And every sparrow that's trying to find a bit of food today, he knows exactly. He takes note of it. This is the God we serve. He knows where the storm is and where it's coming from. They were filled with doubts about him, and he could read their minds. He said, you don't think I'm the Messiah? I'll show you who's Messiah. Get in the boat. I'm going to pray. You need for me to pray, and we'll see each other in a little while. Notice the direction they were going. The Bible tells us they went down. His disciples went down into the sea. Doubts always drag us down, don't they? Always downward. Faith lifts us up and draws us near to the Lord. Doubt drives us away. They would have to be shown and taught a valuable lesson about darkness and storms, and you can't learn these unless you go through them personally. So we see the storm that was allowed to perfect them, but I want us to notice secondly here the dark trial that encompassed them. Spurgeon calls this the affliction of his absence. Now, I know in a very real way, and I just preached to you recently, the Lord said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Here in his humanity, he could not be in every place at all the time, and he was not physically with them. And I will tell you, child of God, that the storm of life and the darkness that comes with it and the trial that comes with it will make it seem as if the Lord is a million miles away. There's not a child of God who understands the eternal keeping of our Lord and his graciousness toward us. And we know that he says he'll never leave us nor forsake us, but not a one under the sound of my voice would testify that they've never felt like the Lord was not near. You see, he does make it seem at times that he's not there. He's perfecting us. I think the greatest test of affliction is the affliction of his absence, or our perception that he's not near, that he's not hearing. And Satan capitalizes on that and gives a million reasons why, if he was who he says he is, why isn't this situation changed for us? They live like sheep without a shepherd, soldiers without a commander. We often live that way, don't we? Darkness surrounds the disciples and overtakes them, and they could not see. They are rowing. They don't know which direction they're going in. It's pitch black. The storm is raging. And they did not know what they were doing. We need light, don't we? We need literal light and we need spiritual light. We need the light of the Lord. And we notice that our work for the Lord, which should be sheer joy and delight, becomes horrible toil in the darkness. These disciples are rowing and they're exerting all kinds of energy in the midst of this storm. Mark 6 tells us he saw them toiling in rowing. They're fighting this storm. Every ounce of energy is being employed to get that boat to the other side. The wind was contrary to them. They're rowing against the wind. We are made to work. It is not a curse. It was part of God's blessing to us that we be useful and resourceful. He's given us abilities to do that as long as we're here on this earth. And part of my job description as your pastor is to equip you for that work and to encourage you in that work and to point out work to be done and to match you with the work that is to be done. And so in our literal work for our livelihood and in the Lord's work, there's always work to be done. And the Lord's work is honorable and glorious, whether it's in creation or whatever corner of the vineyard you may be in. It is a glorious thing. We praise Him for it, that we can be useful and productive and creative because we were made in the very image of God. And so they toiled against the storm when they were full of doubt. Now, we remind ourselves this was God's will for them, wasn't it? They were to row. There wasn't any motors on these boats. This was one of those boats that was big enough for all of them, but they would have to navigate it to the other side. Here, the disciples are disillusioned. Some of you may be disillusioned today, but may I remind you, it's not the Lord that's not who He says He is. Is Jesus Christ the Messiah? Yes. They couldn't see His kingdom or His regal robes like Isaiah did. They couldn't quite see the whole picture, but He was King and is King indeed. Would you say amen right there? He's King. He is sovereign over my life and your life. And though they're disillusioned, even though they could say, we're in the Lord's will and this happening to us. That's one of the favorite tools of the devil. You're in the Lord's will and look at you. This has happened to you as a follower of Jesus Christ. What's wrong with you? Or worse, what's wrong with Him that He would let you be in this circumstance? We're right where He sent us. Did He not tell us to get in this boat at this time and go to the other side? Our text tells us there in verse 17, it was now dark and Jesus was not come to them. Satan is whispering, He's not come yet, has He? Not in your circumstance, not in your storm. John Phillips notes, that is where the majority of people in this world are, alone and in the dark, without Jesus. And that is a horrible place to be. He writes, they have been launched on the seas of time. They are cast on their own resources. The darkness overtakes them, and Christ is not on board their life's little vessel. There is a sense that this is the Lord's will for these disciples, but there's another larger sense that we dare not overlook, that all who are not Christ are on a sea of life, and the storm and darkness is all around you. In fact, most people on earth live and die in spiritual darkness. Never know the light of Christ. They weather all their storms of life outside of Christ. Sometimes when you go through a horrible situation and the Lord comes in His sweetness and in mercy, we often have said it beside a casket or in a waiting room, I don't know how people make it without the Lord. I don't know how they deal with these things without the Lord's presence. But think of those outside of Christ. They go through every storm of life. Without His presence, without His smile, without His blessing, without the sweet assurance that comes during the midst of that storm. Floundering from one storm to the next in utter darkness. The Bible so vividly paints that picture there in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. You, He hath quickened, He's made you alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh. But God, who is rich in mercy, oh, our God is rich, isn't He? He's so wealthy. He owns it all, but His greatest riches are the riches of His grace, the riches of His mercy toward us. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved, and hath raised us up and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We see here that they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, and that's about 3 miles. I'm told the span of the lake to where they were going was about 5 miles. They're 3 miles into the journey, 2 miles from shore. They're nowhere near safety, and that's exactly where they are when this storm comes. They had left in the evening, and in the Jewish mindset, the evening was anywhere between 6 o'clock in the evening to 9 o'clock. So that period of time was referred to as the evening. So they launched out somewhere between 6 and 9. It was now, the Bible tells us, the fourth watch of the night. And that fourth watch was from 3 o'clock in the morning until 6 o'clock in the morning. See how long, even if they left at 9 o'clock, how long they've been rowing out in the storm. Futilely fighting against the elements and the waves that are crashing, and they thought they were going to die. All night had passed, and they'd only rowed 3 miles. Let me ask you, are you far from the shore where you ought to be and where you want to be? How far from that are you? Oh, Brother Lamb, I've grown in grace, but I've not gotten to the place where I need to be, where I'm resting in the word of the Lord perfectly and in sweet fellowship with the Savior. And so only you can look down into your heart and life and see where you are. We praise God we're not where we used to be. We're not still on the shore, are we? We see how far we've come. I marvel at God's leading my life in these almost 40 years since I came to know Him as a little boy. But I have to tell you that I am grieved in my heart that I'm not where I want to be in my relationship with the Lord. Can I just confess that to you tonight? And it grieves me. Things left undone. Uncharted territory. Things not learned that I should learn. Things that should have been settled and dealt with long ago that we often drag with us through this journey of life. So I ask all of us this morning, how far from the shore are we? I'm not talking about heaven. You'll get there after a while whenever God gets ready for it. I'm talking about in this life, what God has for you, His call in your life, His direction in your life. And this is not to heap guilt on anybody. I'm just saying we have one life. And for a lot of us to look around here, a lot of it's gone by the law of averages. For what's left to us, what are we going to do about it? Let me ask you, once you've answered that question, how far are you from shore? How close are you near those places where you wanted to be? Let me ask us why. Why are we not there? Is it lack of faith? Or is it because of fear? The Bible tells us the fear of man bringeth a snare. Some people are paralyzed by the fear of what people will think. And it doesn't matter what anybody thinks. It matters is the will of God for you. And what you know for that He has revealed to you. Could we just put the fear of man and throw that snare away? Satan loves that fear. It paralyzes people from doing anything for the Lord. The fear of man bringeth a snare. Would you say that with me? The fear of man bringeth a snare. I think the fear of man is even more paralyzing than the fear of Satan himself. Is it because of failure? Failure to take the Lord at His word? Does He mean what He says? When He tells His disciples, get in that boat and I'll meet you on the other side, He meant that, didn't He? Whatever God tells us, He's going to do. Whatever He tells us to do, we can do. There's not a command in the Scriptures we can't obey with the Lord's help. Satan says, that's too hard. Nobody can live like that. You're just a human after all. And we give into those fiery darts and futile thoughts, and we just settle into where we are, far, far from the shore. Notice not only that our Lord's command was to perfect them and the darkness that surrounded them, but I want us to close here and look at the Lord's compassion in delivering them. Oh, I love that word, deliverance. Deliverance. To set free, to be unchained, unencumbered. Only the Lord Jesus can deliver. All the psychology piled up in this world can't deliver a person. All the reasoning, all the self-help, all the positive thinking, cannot deliver you from one sinful thought or deed. But Jesus Christ can break every chain. I love the line of Wesley's songs. He breaks the chains of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the vilest clean. His blood availed for me. Now we notice here, look in verse 19. They see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he saith unto them, "It is I. Be not afraid." Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Charles Spurgeon says, his people can never be in a place where he cannot get to them. And so you may have gotten in a dither today. You may be in a situation you think, how in the world did I get here, and can I ever get out of it? You can never get to a place as a child of God where God can't get to you. He's there. Nothing overtakes us by chance. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. At last, the Lord is near, and they perceive him. Now, that's a great mercy, isn't it, to perceive the nearness of the Lord. This perceiving of the Lord, this voice that they heard, and then when you compare the Gospels, they saw him on the winds and the waves, and they were scared, so there must have been some manifestation beyond the normal circumstances that showed them this visage of Jesus there, and they finally recognized that he was near. Oh, I pray that all under the sound of my voice would sense the Lord's nearness. Now, folks, we do that by faith, not by emotion. We walk by faith and not by sight. And so the same for us today as it was with the disciples, but it will be a spiritual faith that we see him, which is just as sure or more sure than seeing with visible eyes, who having not seen, you love. Peter says, I was there, but we have a more sure word of prophecy in the book that you're holding in your lap than my personal experience of having seen it in the flesh. In fact, you're more blessed than any believer any other time. You have the full record of God's word, plus his presence, his abiding presence by his Spirit. Oh, we're blessed. At last, the Lord is near, and they willingly help him into the ship. As soon as the Lord came on board, the Bible tells us they landed safely on the other shore immediately. Do you see that? There are four miracles here. Jesus walked on the water. Some who like to explain away the scripture says he was actually walking along the shore. They just thought he was on the water. Well, that didn't make sense. The Holy Spirit just told us they'd rowed 3 miles out into the middle of the sea, and so that doesn't hold water. No pun intended. That didn't hold water at all, does it? Listen, that's the least of Jesus Christ's concerns, walking on the water. Has there been any more reviled and made fun of story in all the scripture and jokes and things related than this portion of scripture when Jesus walked on the water? Peter walked on the water too. That's an amazing thing for a few seconds, but that's not our focus here today. Why did he sink? Because of lack of faith. We'll not go there either, but that is part of the scenario here, their lack of faith. But not only did Jesus walk on the water and Peter walked on the water, in Matthew and Mark record that when the Lord got into the boat, the storm immediately ceased from a cyclone, hurricane, tornado at sea to smooth as glass. That's a miracle, isn't it? And when he came into the boat, they were immediately, they were 2 more miles to go. They were immediately on shore. 4 miracles in this one story here for us. The Bible tells us in Matthew, and immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught Peter and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Amy Carmichael wrote, Thou art the Lord who slept upon the pillow. Thou art the God who soothed the furious sea. What matters beating wind or tossing billow if only we are in the boat with thee? Hold us quiet in that age-long minute while thou art silent and the wind is shrill. Can the boat sink while the Lord is in it? Can the heart faint that waiteth on thy will? Now, I asked you just for a moment to think about that storm that you're in, the biggest problem, the biggest pressing thing in your life. May I remind you that the Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. There should be no more comforting truth in the scriptures outside of his saving grace is that he is near. He's at hand. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Always look for the Lord, and even when you can't see him, trust him by faith in that dark night. But I want to change direction just for a moment here and address those who are on a storm. And Christ is not in the boat with you. He's not near you. You're far, far, far away from the shore. Some will not have Christ in this life. And if you'll not have him in this life, you certainly won't have him in the next life. He must be Lord in this life. If he's to be Savior at all, he must save you now, not then. It's dreadful, it's horrible to die without the Savior. I can't imagine anyone who knows the gospel that would do such a thing. Can you imagine waking up in an unseen world without Christ? It is appointed unto man once to die. We're all going to die. The Bible says for the child of God to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But the same is true for the lost, except they're immediately in the torments of hell, apart from God eternally. Oh, what a horrible, horrible thing. But he is near. His gospel has been preached. Jesus Christ is the Savior. He is the Messiah. He's the one who came to seek and to save that which was lost. And he'll save you. He'll save you now, as the old song says, if you'll come to him, leaving your sin and turning to the Savior and resting in him alone to save you. Oh, what a wonderful Savior he is. As Noah built that ark for 200 years, warning of the judgment to come, and a preacher of righteousness. God has made provision and the door is open. It's the most wonderful thing for me as a preacher of the gospel to tell you, Jesus is the door. By me, if any man will enter in, he shall be saved. And the door is open. Here's the door here with us today. How sad to be like Judas, to come to the door and kiss the door and then turn and go into abject darkness. The door is open, and that door is Jesus Christ. I cannot save you. This church cannot save you. No human religion or human thing can save you. Jesus Christ is the door. He is salvation. He will save you if you'll go to him. Would you go to him just now? It doesn't matter what you pray. You may say, I've never prayed. It's not based on your words, though prayer no doubt is involved in it. You tell him your need. You tell him you're a sinner and that you need a Savior, and see if he'll not save you. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved is the authority of God's word. And while you may sense a peace in your heart from the sin that you're guilty of, not all storms will immediately disappear, but the difference will be that the Lord is at hand and he'll be in the boat with you. And you will not fail. You will not perish, but you will have everlasting life. And that's his precious word, not mine. Would you take him at his word? Our gracious Heavenly Father, what a precious word this is. These disciples said, this is the Son of God. This is the Messiah. And we assent to that fact this morning. You are the Lord with power to save. And we first and foremost ask you to do that this morning in our midst, and wherever this word may go, would you save that which is lost? Would you give them faith to believe? Open the eyes and raise the dead who are dead in trespasses and sin. Quicken them, Lord, that they may believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But I pray you'd give grace to all of your children. Help us to see you in the midst of the storm and rest in you. Oh, Lord, answer prayer today. Would you come near to that one who has not sensed your nearness in a while? And whatever that reason is, we pray that you remove it by your power. Oh, do your work in our midst, Lord, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.